Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our study, which we've titled A Primer on the Covenants. We're looking at the tail end of the Davidic covenant. We went through some of the places that we see this fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke, as pertaining, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and not least of all, Luke 19, his own parable about his rule and those who would have him not as their ruler ultimately being destroyed. So what I would normally do would be have us go look at Hebrews to see some of the connections with the Davidic covenant and then on into Revelation, because that would make canonical sense to go in that order. But I'm going to reverse it. We'll start in Revelation, and then we'll go into Hebrews either tonight or next week, because Hebrews will tie in just better than I could do, better than I could construct. It will tie in the Davidic covenant with the new covenant, with Christ's covenant. You'll see that sort of seamless fulfillment and transition. So I'll use Hebrews as my vehicle to do that. Then we'll spend whatever time we need to on the new covenant, generally through the lens of Hebrews, and then specifically in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the plan of attack. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, bless us with an ever-increasing awareness of your Son's rule over heaven and earth, that indeed every angel worships him and bows the knee to him, since he is the ruler over all angels and over all men, including all kings and all nations. We pray that you would fill us with zeal for him, zeal for his word, and zeal for you, our true Heavenly Father, that in all things here on earth we might contend against the evil one and his many minions, and in due time see him trampled under our feet and all your enemies put away forever. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so Revelation will be a little hunt and peck, certainly not an exhaustive look at all references, but I do want you to see how the Davidic kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ factors very largely into this text. We'll start at chapter 1, and again, we're going to skip around quite a bit. We'll do a more extended session in chapters 4 and 5, and make a note here so I don't forget. Take a quick look at chapter 12 and 22. Maybe some other things here and there. Bear with me here. I just want to make sure I don't miss that. Okay, so very quickly, just starting at verse 1 of Revelation. The revelation, singular, it's not revelations, but revelation singular. And it's often called the revelation of St. John, but in fact, it's not that at all. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is both objective and subjective genitive. And that is to say, he's the one doing the revealing. And then he is also the one being revealed. Okay. The apocalypsis of Jesus Christ is the unveiling, and that's really what Revelation is. It's the unveiling. So Revelation in many ways is the fifth gospel, and it's the unveiling of the heavenly realities so that we can begin to glimpse them here and now. That's really the proper way to see Revelation. So this is the apocalypsis or revelation, unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And again, the immediate context then, even though both objective and subjective genitives are possible, there is a kind of mediation, God giving the revelation to him, to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ then shows it to his servants, obviously through John, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. And again, where we see servant here, it's really slave. So if you're tracking, you have God to Christ, Christ to the angel to John, and then, of course, it'll be John to the rest of the servants or slaves. Just picking up where we left off, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So it's obviously that last line that I read halfway through verse 5 that pertains to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the true reign of Christ over all the kings on the earth, whoever they may be. Psalm 2, very clearly in the background here. Now, as 5 continues, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. So again, he is the king and we are his kingdom, whatever earthly kingdoms we may live in, whatever earthly kings we may have. Nonetheless, he is our true king, and together as brothers in him, we are the one true kingdom. So he has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion. Of course, dominion means lordship or rule, forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is the figure of Daniel 7, which obviously then picks back up in verse 12 and following. The figure of Daniel 7, the Son of Man. So behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. This is the fulfillment then of the parousia, his second coming. And you can see that there's no secret second coming followed by a visible third coming. All of this nonsense that fairly recently has been constructed in certain Protestant churches. Just full stop, he is coming with clouds and everyone will see him, the end. So when Christ comes, everyone's going to know it. You're not going to have to find out from your wife who saw it on Facebook. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, of course, this is a reference to the resurrection of all flesh. So even the wicked, as well as the saints, of whom we just heard, will all see him, including those who pierced him. So that's looking back to particularly what's in view here in the overarching theme of Revelation is going to be the Jews, not the Romans. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And all tribes of the earth will wail. Now, why will all tribes of the earth wail? Psalm 2, yeah, because they all plotted in vain against him. And here he is, and it's over. They lost. So the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And then, this is a little neutered, as the ESV tends to do, even so, amen. No, I would translate this very clearly. Yes, exclamation point, amen, exclamation point. Yes, absolutely, amen. Not like, oh, even so, we feel kind of bad for them, but okay, amen. That is not the sense at all. It is one Greek word. It is yes, amen. All right, so there we see very clearly the reign of Christ over all things and even our reign underneath him in the here and now, which of course pertains later, translationally, when you get to the thousand-year reign of Christ. When is it? Well, according to Revelation 1, if you didn't pay attention, it's right now. He's already reigning. That 1,000 years is symbolic. Of course, after his death and resurrection, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me.
When the 1,000 years comes, whenever that is. No, right now, present tense, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So he reigns and we also reign with him. Those the author of Hebrews will very wonderfully point out, we don't yet see him reigning. We don't yet perceive this reign the way we would like to. But it's nonetheless a fact. It's nonetheless true. All right, let me pause there, see if you have any reflections on that opening salvo, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Christ's reign over all kingdoms, all nations. Okay, so again, just Hunt and Peck style, we'll flip forward to chapter 3, and we're in the midst of the seven letters to the seven churches. And in chapter 3, we want to find verse 7, which is the opening line to the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the word of the Holy, or the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So this key of David language refers to his lineage and his fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he holds the key of David. He is the messianic line. He has the authority of the Davidic kingship. And again, all authority in heaven and on earth are his. And he entrusts a great deal of authority to his church on earth. No doubt about it. If we just keep reading a few verses further, we'll get another quick reference. So right back in the middle of verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial, temptation, often used in the sense of persecution, that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And that's really the point I wanted to emphasize there in verse 11, that you have already been given a crown in Christ, that you already reign with him, and that just as the enemies will bow before him, so also they will bow before Christians, because we will not only reign with him, but be victorious with him. And that language, of course, echoed throughout every last one of these seven letters that you see at the beginning of verse 12, to the one who conquers. So what are we supposed to be doing down here? Conquering. Conquering the powers of darkness, conquering sin, death, and the devil. Conquering those who are opposed to Christ with the gospel, that they might join on Christ's side and on our side and so be glorified with us and with him. And if not, constraining them to hell and telling them in no uncertain terms that since they've chose their side, this is what's going to become of your side.
So we can be like Nehemiah, pull beards and hair.
pull beards and hair, punch a heretic, yeah. As Chrysostom, I think, advised. So,
anyway.
What's that?
That's what I'm picturing.
that's what you're getting from it. Anyone else want to tell me what they're getting from it? No, that's good. If we look at 21, so obviously we've bounced now to the letter to the church in Laodicea. The chapter 3, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So this is the throne upon which Christ sits as true God and true man in one person. He reigns over heaven and earth, And he gives Christians to sit on his very throne with him, to rule with him. So I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Beautiful and complex image, but as Christ sits on the Father's throne, so he has us sit on his throne. Yes, sir.
This sitting on the throne and ruling, this is taking place after the destruction of this earth, right? In heaven, etc.
That's the ultimate fulfillment of it. That's so the ultimate.
In that context, what is there to rule over? Hmm. Who are we ruling over that isn't also ruling on the throne? Who's...
Just to be completely blunt, these are things that we don't really have a full understanding of. About the best we can do is we can point back to Genesis, reading through it the lens of the revelation of Scripture, and we can see that Adam and Eve, for example, were given dominion, rule, not just over Eden, but over the entire earth, and presumably over the entire visible cosmos. And so that rule would have consisted for them in being fruitful and multiplying, in cultivating and tending and protecting the garden, especially that idea of tending it and protecting it. That's what God gave Adam to do. And so in a sense, it would be co-creating with God, bringing his good creation into a state of perfection, maturity, and telos, furthering the image of God and his marks throughout all creation. So by inference then, and again, it's going to be very abstract, but by inference, we could say it must be somewhat similar when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And by earth, I don't think we should just consider this blue planet, because the language there used is cosmos. So it is, to borrow the phraseology of the Nicene Creed, he's the maker of all things visible and invisible. And invisible would be heaven and the heavenly beings and the heavenly realm. And visible would be the entire visible, physical cosmos. So when he's making the new heavens and the new earth, he's making the new invisible and visible. In other words, there's no reason to think that we wouldn't expand well beyond earth into the cosmos and have dominion over it and further the work of God, whatever that looks like. And it is shrouded in much mystery. I mean, we know almost nothing about it, but we do know that there's a reigning and a ruling. Just to impose one more thing, we saw this when we looked at texts like Genesis 9, that the way God perceives our world is a hierarchy of the beasts with man at the very top. So there's a kind of rule and dominion even amongst the beasts in God's view, and we're at the very top of that hierarchy. I think we tend to flatten that out even at our best, and we just say man and animals. But that's not three-dimensional enough. There's a hierarchy amongst the animals that leads up to the pinnacle that is man. And then above that is a hierarchy of angels. And that's well attested. Again, we know less than what we would like, but we do have these lists in the New Testament scriptures, principalities, powers, dominions, so on and so forth, even cherubim and seraphim. If you try to count them all up and give them some systemization, you might end up with like 9 ranks of angels. It's what many of the church fathers believed on the basis of Pseudo-Dionysius. And we also have a hymn like that in our hymnal, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. As you sing that and you start counting, you'll see that there are 9 ranks of heavenly beings that are mentioned in that hymn. So there's a great cosmic hierarchy. And again, it's speculative, imaginative, but you could imagine maybe lower level angels being the guardian angel types, the types that you might entertain unawares. And then all the way up to angels in charge over nations or kingdoms. And you get some of that reflected in Daniel 7 and the sort of angelic warfare that's taking place even like above nations, as it were, and wars between those nations. So hierarchy all the way up. Does that somehow, I mean, does that kind of make sense? So part of this is that the faithful in Christ are going to be pulled up. I mean, that's why when you see a verse like this, and there are others that are more explicit and a little bit more elaborate, or detailed, I mean. Again, 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. The idea is that the saints of God from this age, who in many respects are a little lower than the angels, are going to be raised up to the very right hand of Christ and are at bare minimum going to co-reign with the angels, but may even have places of authority above the angelic beings. Speculative, but that's worth contemplating and considering in the vein of this conversation. Yes, sir.
What would happen to the one who doesn't conquer, who doesn't? I say that in the context that spiritual gifts, all in the body don't have the same gift. So you don't have the gift conquering with your, I think you said a couple of weeks back, conquering with our mind, with our words, yeah, to defend the faith is important. What happens to the one who doesn't conquer?
So conquering, as fully described in Revelation 12, a few chapters later, is conquering in a twofold way. First, by the blood of the Lamb. So by simply enduring in that faith and that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that's by grace through faith apart from all our works. And second, by the word of testimony, which is that received word now proclaimed even unto death, to proclaim Christ unto one's dying breath, whether that's martyrdom or quote-unquote natural death or whatever the case may be. That's what it means ultimately to conquer. Aside from that, we can talk about mini victories, and we can talk about M-I-N-I victories, less victories, but we can also talk about many, M-A-N-Y, losses, because it is a battle down here, and we lose to our flesh from time to time, more frequently than we would like. We lose to the devil. Sometimes we fall into fear of death and these kinds of things. But the victory, the conquering, as spoken of here and throughout the letters, is that absolute conquering of remaining in the faith unto death. So then if you were to not conquer in the language and conceptual framework of Revelation, it would mean to apostatize. It would mean to give over, give up, and go to the dark side for the temporary appearance of victory unto your ultimate defeat and loss. And that is one of the great temptations and dangers that the devil likes to afflict us with, is that we would just simply get worn down, worn out, and just give up and say, you know, to hell with it. And then just, I'm not even joining the dark side, I'm just off of this team, I'm done with this, which, well, there are only two teams, so you've just apostatized into the dark team, into the dark side. So that's the devil likes to weigh that very heavily on the hearts and minds of the saints, especially men, especially in our context. You guys are a bunch of losers, you're losing everything, you're going to continue to lose, I'm going to crush you, you should just give up. Not even you should come over to my side and win with me, but just, you should give up. Just go sit on the recliner. Forget Sunday mornings, forget church, forget Christ. Yes, sir?
I'm stuck with something. I've been a well. The Lord told me where, how deep, and what kind of water it was going to be drilled. And yet, if I were to listen to the other voices, I wouldn't have drilled it well. And it's not kind of comes along with our study, I think. I mean, I'm way out there anyway, but keep taking it back and letting God prove and confirm the direction that He's walking to bless us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's going to be remaining, abiding, and enduring in His revealed word. Where we have other indications that may or may not be from the Lord, we want to test that against his word. If the Lord is in fact guiding us, it will be. And if not, then not. So to deal with that kind of thing with some with humility, obviously, right? Okay, any other thoughts along those lines? Let's see. Yes, sir.
So I read this yesterday. So.
Yes, sir.
I think it might in Malachi 4 might describe conquering a little bit
mm.
on the last day.
Okay.
And it says, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly right. And that will reflect along Revelation 18, 19 as well that we're coming up on. So, yeah, thank you. Very pertinent, very germane. Okay, then let's jump. And I'm not suggesting there aren't any other allusions to the Davidic covenant or the reign of Christ between chapter 3 and chapter 12. But let's go ahead and jump to chapter 12. In fact, it'll be just a couple verses before chapter 12. But it's fine to look at here, and we won't spend a ton of time in Revelation 12, since I do talk about it frequently. So what's happening in the verses that lead up to chapter 12 is the seventh trumpet is being blown, and if you look back at verse 15, you'll see where the seventh trumpet starts. We'll get some of the reigning language that is meant to set up and lead up to the events of chapter 12. Wait a minute. Let's do this. I'm sorry, I skipped something I wanted to go to. But let's go ahead and do this since we're here, and we can go back. So verse 15, the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I'm sorry, Revelation 11:15 right now. Sorry, I probably wasn't clear. So once more, the loud voices in heaven are saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Verse 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, slaves, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." Just one more little glimpse of the non-egalitarianism of the heavenly kingdom. "Those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Isn't that just a beautiful, beautiful, the destroyers of the earth. That's all the wicked angels and wicked men. That's everything they're hell-bent on doing, destroying God's order of creation, humanity all the way down. And now he's going to be destroying the destroyers of the earth. Okay, 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within this temple," or within his temple. "There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Now remember, the original text doesn't have a neat little heading called "The Woman and the Dragon" in a chapter 12 in big numerals. So immediately after "and heavy hail" comes this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, in Luke's gospel, there are some hints and allusions to Mary being the New Testament Ark of the Covenant, because she is the one. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? Among the things in the Ark, including the manna and the rod of Aaron that budded, Most prominent among them were the stone tablets, the very word penned by the finger of God. So the Ark of the Covenant was pregnant with the word of God. You see that image? And so Luke will play on this theme and play on the journeys of the Ark and compare that to Mary with Jesus in her womb. And you likely have another very soft allusion to that here when in 19, the last thing you see, God's temple is opened and there's the Ark of his covenant within his temple. Then you get all the sound. And what do you see appearing in heaven but a woman? So, you know, again, I'm not going to say it's a hard connection, but it is worth considering this woman who is like the Ark of the Covenant. And that becomes more clear as we go along. So she's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Sound familiar? As soon as Christ was to be born, Herod's already planning to have the child slain or devoured. So you get the heavenly Christmas. What did Christmas look like from heaven's vantage point? Here it is. The dragon was there. You get all this delightful imagery of Mary completely unaware that the dragon's ready to devour her child, and she lays it in a manger, which is what the beasts eat from. I mean, God just absolutely tantalizing and torment. And the beauty of that, if you follow that chain of thought through, the moment the dragon swallows up the child, the dragon is conquered by that child, because the swallowing up of that child is his death. And by his death, death is destroyed, and the one who has the power of death, that dragon, Satan. Okay, be that as it may, verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Again, direct quotation of Psalm 2. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the dragon ultimately, in this way of thinking, in this logical frame, the dragon was not able to consume him. Her child was caught up to God, that's the ascension, and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, and here she becomes the image, I mean, obviously she's the image of Mary, but more than Mary, because she is the mother of Christ, more than Mary, because she's the mother of all the saints. If you look at verse 17, you get this. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So in this sense, you see that it's both Mary and the church, and the church's offspring are us. But you do have him reigning, caught up to the throne of God, reigning with a rod of iron. As soon as he's caught up, you have this war in heaven that breaks out. We'll be talking about that this Sunday, since the church observes St. Michael and all angels, this war in heaven. The dragon is cast down to the earth. This is the end of verse 9. And his angels were thrown down with him. And then look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom, the reign of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. That is, now they are manifest. Now he is reigning from the throne of heaven. So Jesus' ascension is his coronation, is his heavenly enthronement. And since he's enthroned in heaven, Satan absolutely can't have that. And since he reigns and there is no more accusation of sins to be made, the devil can no longer accuse the brothers day and night, he is cast out of heaven. So again, verse 10, just quoting the voice, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. He can't do that anymore. Here's where we get the language of our conquering. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because the devil and his horde have been kicked out permanently. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. If he couldn't hold his ground in heaven, and he's been thrown down to earth, he knows that he can't hold his ground here either when Christ returns and the heavenly army returns. And that's what we're waiting for. That's the second coming of Christ. The devil and his angels will be pushed out of the earth and into the lake of fire. Okay, in the meantime, then you get the church age. You get what we're all experiencing. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And of course, God provides for her. And then he goes on to become furious with the woman and make war against the rest of her offspring. Verse 17, that's us. And that takes us further into the narrative. So Jesus is enthroned in heaven and his coronation. His enthronement means the ousting of Satan and his angels from the heavenly realm. Any thoughts there in chapter 12? Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay. So when Jesus ascends, that's when this happens.
Yep.
But it seems like this is what's to come. Like this is a vision that's revealed to John, and it said, "This is what, come here, I'm going to show you what's going to happen." Mm. And these are all the things that are going to happen. So it's both and,
because the entirety of Revelation isn't future tense. It's very much that he's seeing things. Remember, Revelation being apocalypsis unveiling. He's seeing things as they are and will be. That's the both and. This is already an example of what is. Now, John's writing in the first century, so it's also technically what will be, because the persecution that the dragon inflicts upon the woman continues to this day and will continue until the Lord's return. So even from the first century perspective, it's now and in the future. So the part that I skipped over accidentally was Revelation 4 and 5. Let's just jog back and take a look at that very quickly. Because this is the enthronement, this is the ascension, enthronement, and coronation of our Lord from another camera angle. And that's part of what messes people up in their reading, their modern reading of Revelation, is Revelation is cyclical. It's got these three great cycles. And it's got many repeated events just from different angles demonstrating different points. So we have the coronation here in 4 and 5 when we look at the throne in heaven. So we'll go quickly here, but chapter 4, verse 1, this is right after the seven letters. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So we don't understand. I mean, obviously, these are flashing jewels. The colors, as best we can tell, tend to be blood red and green. But the rainbow is multifaceted, obviously, in terms of its color. But this is also why the rainbow stuff's happening down here. It's not just a throwback to Noah. It's a direct assault on the throne of the Father and on the Father himself. So around his throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Seeming reference, even though it's subtle, as Revelation often is, to the Holy Spirit, the other possibility is that these are seven angels that stand before the throne. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. These are great angelic beings, of course, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, okay, pause here. These figures show up in other Old Testament passages, and these living creatures comprise the throne of God and the chariot of God. So they are mobile, and he's always enthroned in their midst or enthroned above them. Okay, what do they say? They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Remember the six-winged seraph in Isaiah 6? Now we've got these six-winged creatures, and they're having the same liturgy, holy, holy, holy. So when we sing the Sanctus and the Holy Liturgy in the divine service, it's signaling to everyone who has ears to hear that we are in the present, that heaven and earth have become one. Because Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. There's not Jesus up in heaven and now Jesus down here on earth. It's one and the same Jesus. Heaven and earth have become one. We are in the presence of angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. We are singing holy, holy, holy with the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and with the four living creatures of Revelation 4. It's all coming together that we are joining in the heavenly cosmic worship at divine service. Again, these things aren't visible to the fleshly eyes, but only to the eyes of faith. So they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 4, when we just took a look. So this is the Father. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Okay, are they not bored doing this over and over and over in the heavenly cosmic liturgy? No, they're not, because to see God is better than TV. I know that's hard to believe, but trust me, it is. It's more dynamic. He's more interesting. The revelation is more penetrating even than Twitter. It's no, you're never bored in the presence of God, and continuous worship is all you can do, and you're completely absorbed and consumed in his splendor, and you could be there forever, and forever would feel like just a moment at the same time. Okay, we get to the drama in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, there's no chapter break here, so just don't let that mislead you in any way. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. That is to say, it's jam-packed with revelation. But the problem is, it's sealed with seven seals. So this revelation can't unfold. This word of God can't take place. And I saw a strong angel, again, anemic English translation. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, with a great voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. It's sealed and it can't be opened. And there's no creature extant in any of the three spheres of existence who is worthy, who is able to open this scroll, this revelation or unveiling. Verse 4, and I began, this is John speaking, I began to weep loudly, to wail aloud, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now we know that that's a reference to our Lord Jesus, who is born of the tribe of Judah, and who is prophetically called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he is the root of David. As we get to the end, we'll see that he's the both the root of David and the descendant of David. He's the beginning of David and the offspring of David. He's David's Lord and David's son. So the root of David, this is the Davidic, this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and his reign and rule will be forever. But look what he says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. So previously there was no lamb. Now there is. Previously there was no one who could open the scroll. Now there is. This is the ascension of Jesus, the opening of the scroll. And the opening of the scroll is what is and what will be. It's the completion of the age. It's the final revelation of salvation. It's why we're at the end of the age, because there's nothing further that comes after this. Even if the world were to go on another 20,000 years, we're still at the end of the age, because nothing further is coming until Christ comes and wraps it up. This is the end. Okay, so Christ emerges, and it's this dramatic thing. Of course, the elder says it's the Lion, the root of David. And what we see is rather a lamb. So he's the Lion and the Lamb. Now, suddenly then, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns. That's the godly number of power. Horns always in apocalyptic literature is power, and with seven eyes, wisdom and knowledge and a fulfillment of Zechariah 4:10, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, echoing what came before in chapter 4, verse 5, the seven spirits of God, so Holy Spirit or angelic beings. But he has seven horns, he has perfect power, and seven eyes, perfect wisdom and knowledge of all things, even unto the ends of the earth. And then verse 7, very dramatically, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. This is what happens. This is what we celebrate on Ascension Sunday. This is what's going on. He enters heaven and is found worthy to open the scroll and bring to an end this age. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom. So there's the kingship language again, and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So our reign, our rule on earth is the dominion of Christ himself. And that's how he sees Christians. We're his emissaries, we're his officers, we're his co-regents on earth. Okay, then they begin to worship the Lamb. So I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, and now he receives sevenfold Worship. Power, 1. Wealth, 2. Wisdom, 3. Might, 4. Honor, 5. Glory, 6. And blessing, 7. So sevenfold worship for the Lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So he is, this Lamb is God of God, light of light, King of kings, all the superlatives. And then he opens the 7 seals. Okay, and then now you get the cycles, because he opens the 7 seals, which unveil what is and what's to come, followed by the 7 trumpets, which all unveil what is and what's to come, followed by the 7 bowls of incense poured out, which unveils what is and what is to come. And all of that culminates then in chapter 19. But before we turn there, let me see if you have any thoughts, questions on the enthronement of Christ in Revelation 4 and 5.
Wow. Amazing stuff.
Isn't it good? Yeah, we just thought he disappeared into the clouds. That's it. Well, he'll be back one of these days. Wonder what he's up to. Yeah. It's fantastic stuff. Okay, we get a couple other just subtle allusions to his kingship and reign, but let's go to 19 real quick, and this will probably be okay, because basically work it out, and then just hit Hebrews next week. So as you're turning to 19, if you flip back to 18, you'll just see the fall of Babylon. So this is, Babylon is the icon and image, the embodiment of all the wickedness of the world that is opposed to God. And God casts Babylon down, destroys Babylon, ultimately the kingdoms of the earth. You see this in chapter 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, sound familiar? Will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Okay, and then take a look at 23, the very end of 23. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. So the kings and the nations all weep because Babylon, this great harlot, this great beast, this great harlot, this great false prophet, this great wicked capital city opposed to God has been smashed and obliterated. And in the meantime, of course, verse 20 of chapter 18, the saints are told, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So no, we won't be weeping and mourning when the wicked fall. We will be rejoicing and filled with praise for God. So that's chapter 19 then. And right at chapter 19:1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, and his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute. Again, this is Babylon. This is the anti-church, the capital city of all opposition to God on earth. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. That harkens back to chapter 6 with the martyrs under the throne crying out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? Now they are avenged. Verse 3, once more they cried out, Hallelujah, the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. They don't seem too bummed out, do they? Nope, and we won't be either. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now, this is reference to Jesus. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage feast of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So now you have the king and his bride, God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Just he would have had it without any opposition come to this. Of course, there's tremendous opposition, but that's now been put away so the wedding can commence. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So here, not a justification picture, because we are justified by the blood of Christ, but the adornment, her heavenly and eternal adornment being the righteous deeds of the saints. So as you do righteous deeds here in this life, in this battle, in this conquest, you're adorning the bride of Christ for that day. You're glorifying her and beautifying her, which is glorifying and beautifying all of us. Okay, so in one, we see the power of our God, and in six, we see the Almighty reigning. And in 16, of course, we did this a couple of weeks ago, the rider on the white horse. So now we're kind of flashing to the final confrontation between good and evil. The whole earth is going to be purged. And of course, you have this rider on the white horse with the threefold name. But the one thing I wanted to point out in this context would be verse 16. So chapter 19, verse 16, this rider on the white horse who is Christ, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's his Davidic reign that lasts forever. And of course, since we reign with him, we are those kings and we are those lords. Then verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Revelation has some of the most vivid descriptions of angels in all the scriptures, just unimaginable and wonderful. But here's an angel of all things standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. Yeah, it doesn't go well for them. So there's a marriage supper, which is a supper of blessing for the saints, and a supper of destruction, utter destruction, and being consumed forever and ever for those who have opposed Christ. Now, the final thing to point out in our less than a minute left would be, obviously there's a little more drama. As you're flipping forward, you get to chapter 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth created, the holy city coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. And when you get to 22, I mean, you have just beautiful, glorious descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth in these passages. I mean, if you're feeling down, come read this stuff, because it's incredible. Chapter 22, we get the very close of Revelation, and as the Holy Spirit have it, the close of the canonical scriptures. I just want to point out, starting at verse 14, we'll go a little ways. Chapter 22, 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So reflective of so many of Jesus' own parables. Then verse 16, we get the second to the last red letters of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. So this is how huge the Davidic covenant looms, that amongst the final things Christ would say to his church include, I am the root, that is the beginning of David and the Davidic throne, but also the descendant of David. So David's son, but David's Lord, the bright morning star. Okay, and then we have the conclusion with our Lord Jesus' promise that he is coming soon, and we all say, Amen, come Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Okay, so that's it for tonight. The plan for next week will be to take a similar jaunt through Hebrews. We'll pick out the Davidic kingdom, but then we'll see how that gives way not only to its fulfillment, but to the institution of the new covenant of Christ. We'll get description of the new covenant, and then we'll move to where Christ himself speaks of the new covenant. And however long that takes us, then that'll conclude our series. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.